For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Text for the sermon this evening, and that in connection with our series on the Christian's liberty, is verses 3 through 7. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, there are especially two points by way of introduction that I wish to bring to your attention as they are critical to an understanding of this passage and the application of this passage in its instruction regarding the Christian's liberty. The first is that you must know that the apostle here is dealing with what we may call principles or laws. The apostle here is not explaining every detail with regard to the subject of our deliverance or freedom from sin and from death, but he is especially focusing on the principle of that freedom. That explains also why I may rightly include the subject of death under the subject or the title of the sermon, that we are freed from sin and death. The observant of you will notice that the text itself doesn't really speak of death explicitly. It talks about freedom from sin. We are freed from sin. Nevertheless, it is speaking also about the principle of being freed from death. That's obvious when it refers to our participating in the resurrection of Christ and the result of that being newness of life. Later, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 3, the apostle, what he implies here, makes explicit. There he speaks clearly of being freed from the law of sin and death. There he combines the two, and there he also makes clear by that use of the word law what he's referring to. That especially what he has in mind here and there is what we might call the law as a principle, the power of sin and death. And here, it's helpful to think of things like what we call the law of gravity. When we refer to the law of gravity, what are we referring to? And we're referring to the principle of it as a power, as a regular power, how it works, how it operates, and its effect. And that's what he's doing here. And for that reason, this text may serve as a further explanation of the subject of a Christian's liberty in principle. Everything that we will elaborate on and explain more in depth flows out of the principle that is set forth here and the explanation that is set forth here. So that's the first thing that we must understand. The apostle is talking in terms of principles and powers. The second thing is that what makes this text especially powerful and useful in that regard is that the apostle is teaching this principle, or these principles, we might say, in response to a question raised with regard to the truth of justification by faith alone. It begins, "What shall we say then? What shall we say then?" What the apostle is referring to is what he said earlier. And what he's taught earlier is basically the truth of justification by faith alone without the deeds of the law. Having taught that, and before he begins really the practical section of the book regarding how this now affects our life, he asks a number of questions that naturally flow out of that doctrine. The idea is this: since now we are justified from sin by faith without the deeds of the law, what shall we say then? And he gives an answer. He's going to do that for the next couple of chapters. And you have to understand that what the apostle's doing is laying down some principles then for what we might call the practical section, and that's due to the fact that there's an inseparable relationship between doctrine and practice. There always has been. Between what we know and believe and how we live. That's true of all doctrines. The doctrine of creation or the false doctrine of evolution should and will affect how you live your life. So also the truth of justification by faith alone. Herman Hooksman once said, ultimately the church is not made up of people who simply believe doctrine, but is made up of people who adorn doctrine with their life. And that comes to play here. So the question is asked, what shall we say then to this truth? And we may ask that question a number of different ways. Is it orthodox? Is it reformed to imagine or teach that since we're saved by grace, since we're justified by faith alone, or any such doctrine like that, is it unimportant? Is it insignificant if we continue in sin? And the answer is, God forbid. God forbid. Now you understand That answer all by itself is sufficient. God forbid. Apostle could have put a period there, and that would be enough. The idea would be, God forbid, how shall we continue in sin? Since God is holy and God is righteous, since God forbids this, since it angers God, since it is not God's will, could give an answer, something to that effect. But that's not really what he does. The apostle could have given the answer, God forbid. How could God, who sent his own Son in our flesh to die for our sins, allow us or desire that we continue in sin, even that grace may abound, which it would if we would sin? No, the apostle gives another answer, and he does this for a reason. The answer that he gives, what he's doing is connecting it now to the truth of justification by faith alone, even though God forbid would be sufficient. He connects it to the truth of justification to further establish that truth. What he's really saying is, I've taught you the truth of justification as to what it is, but now I'm going to take the opportunity of the question that we might naturally ask, based on that truth, shall we sin that grace may abound, and teach you something further about justification by faith alone, something connected to it. And that truth, that doctrine, will answer the question of why God forbid. And in the process, and this is really our interest tonight, our interest is in the truth of justification by faith alone, and we will be interested in that, we will talk about that in a bit, but the principle of the matter, which is, he teaches here that we are freed from sin and death, freed from sin and death. That's what we're going to examine tonight, and we're going to notice that that is by baptism into Christ, and then it is by death with Christ, and then by resurrection with Christ. These are the principles related to the truth of justification by faith alone that explain why we are freed from sin and death. First, we consider the apostle's response to the question that we are baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, what I need to point out right from the beginning, and I'll bring it into the sermon a little bit later, is understand that the apostle has already given a partial answer to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the straight up answer is this, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I could have preached what I'm about to preach to you simply using that particular verse, because the text that we are considering really explains that answer. And it's a strange answer. You ought to take note of it right from the beginning. His answer is, how can that be since we are dead to sin? Now immediately, we who know Reformed doctrine, ears should perk up, and we should compare that to what we learn about ourselves in the truth of total depravity, which is we are dead in sin. Dead in sin. Then in this very real way, we are dead in trespasses and sin. Well, here we learn we are dead to sin. Dead to sin, so that we shall not live any longer therein. And that word "to" is important. And that now is what's being explained in the text. And the apostle begins by taking note, know ye not. This is why. Here's the explanation. And you know this, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, it's very important for proper understanding of the apostle's argument to understand precisely what he's talking about when he means baptism, what he means by that term. In the first place, he's not referring to what we have considered recently as the sign and seal of baptism as such. The sign, the administration of the sacrament, which is visible. Rather, the apostle here is referring to the reality. I'm not going to spend a lot of time explaining that, because we just did over the last two Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism. But it's evident that he's talking about the reality of baptism, that which the administration of the sacrament points to and is a sign and a seal. Now, is that evident? Well, in the first place, when the apostle talks about not all, but so many of us as were baptized. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? Now, why does he add that little qualifier? To make clear, he's talking about the reality, not the baptism of water, but that which it signifies. In the church of Rome, you could be certain that everyone there had been baptized, that everyone in Paul's audience to whom he was writing or to whom he was preaching or whatever, just like here, had been baptized. That would be all. Then he would have said, "Do ye not know that all of you are baptized?" But he says, "So many of us as were baptized." And just like we pointed out, not everyone who receives the sign, the water, receives the reality, the Spirit. Besides, he actually makes that explicit when he combines the thought and simply talks about being baptized into Christ. That's more than the minister can do. That's more than the water can do. Only God can baptize us into Christ. Only then is there a real baptism, the reality. Nor is, in the text, the apostle referring primarily to, we'll be careful here, what we call the positive benefits of baptism. What I'm talking about here is this. If I was to ask you, what are the benefits of baptism? What do you think of when we're having a baptism? And what comes to your mind when you have the sacrament of baptism? You're probably going to come up with the usual things that are found in the baptism form and in the Heidelberg Catechism, namely that it has to do with the washing away of our sins. It has to do with the washing away of the guilt of sin and washing away of the filth of sin. That's what it has to do with, for the most part. That's what we associate with it. And that's what we associate also with water. The administration of water, we see it as a solvent that dissolves water, and thus it pictures the blood of Christ washing away of our sins. Now here, the apostle brings to mind something different than that. Here, he speaks about being baptized into his death and even being buried with him by baptism. Now that reminds us that baptism is even more so than a sign of the washing away of sins. First of all, and primarily, and at its most basic level, a picture, a sign, and a seal of the reality of being incorporated into Christ. And that's what's being pictured with the water. It seems to have little to do with water and the administration of that, and yet this is a very important text for bringing to our mind that there's more there in that sign of water than meets the eye. And that water is a picture of being incorporated into Christ, and now specifically where we must begin with that incorporation into Christ. My guess is if we talked about that, and we recently did in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, and I asked you, give me your first thoughts with regard to being incorporated into Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you're probably going to again talk about the benefits of the death and resurrection of Christ. You say, well, my sins are forgiven and this and that. And the apostle brings us further back than that and says, no. You have to realize that when you were baptized, you were incorporated into Christ in such a way that you died with him. And you were buried with him. And that's what we have to think of first of all. Now, just to back up a little bit. In other words, the apostle by baptism here, baptism into Christ, is referring to a living union with Jesus Christ such that his life, his work, his spiritual benefits, all the blessings of Jesus Christ are ours, become ours. His life becomes our life becomes his life. In this regard, I want to point out that there's always in Scripture, three things that are brought out in connection with union in Christ. There's really three ways that we can speak of union with Christ, and the Bible does, as indicated by that word in. The first is that we are chosen in him, or election into Christ. You will always read in Scripture of that, election into or in. That refers to the sovereign discriminatory decree of God choosing to give us to Jesus Christ as His own. This is what God does in eternity, chooses to give us to Him such that we become one with Him. Number two, the Scriptures speak about that in terms of the determination of Christ. There was a sovereign determination of Christ to receive us unto Himself, to consciously and willingly take legal responsibility for us, to take ownership of us. And you will see passages in Scripture where baptism or the idea of incorporation is given in that term of Christ receiving us. And then there is the actual spiritual uniting of us to Jesus Christ in time by engrafting us into Him by the Holy Spirit. And that is what's being denoted by that phrase, baptism into Christ, in the main. Doesn't forget the other two, but it's actually referring to that mainly. That is the main idea of baptism. Now, underlying baptism, as we all know and as we were just taught, underlying baptism, in other words, underlying the fact that one receives the reality and another does not, is that election of God of us into Christ. That explains why someone can receive the sign but not the reality. Behind that is the sovereign, discriminatory, and powerful decree of God. And also then the sovereign determination of Christ to take us as His own. Doesn't forget that, but in the main, baptism is a sign and seal of that which we call regeneration, of actually being incorporated in Christ by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the apostle also deliberately repeats that word into. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. We are baptized into His death. That word always denotes, in does, a sphere. And then somebody is placed within that sphere in the location of it. And the idea is, here is Christ. And you are now baptized or incorporated into Him. The word there is engrafting. Why later on the apostle goes on to talk about that implanting. Verse 5, we grow together and are implanted. Well, why does he use that language? And the idea is that's really the reference back to baptism. Implanted into Christ so that we grow into Him. And to use the language of Scripture that we even considered this morning, we become bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. We become one organism with Christ as a head and a body. Look at all the biblical pictures. Husband and wife, head and body, one organism, one unit. It's an amazing thought. It occurs, as I said, by actually giving the Holy Spirit to someone in time. Giving the Holy Spirit to all those whom God has chosen to belong to Jesus Christ. We may call that regeneration as regards its life. We may even term it faith as regards the union itself. There is an actual, literal moment determined by God from all eternity in which formerly one does not have the Spirit, is not actually united to Christ as such. And then God gives him that Spirit, and they are permanently and forever united to Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their head. And His life, since it is the gift of the Spirit, literally lives in them and flows in them. Now, right here we may pause and see that that's very helpful for explaining or further elucidating the truth of justification by faith alone. Kind of amazing if you read some commentaries or listen to some theologians, they seem mystified about the fact that the apostle all of a sudden here in the middle of chapter or at the middle of the book, chapter 6, brings up baptism. It's almost as if he seems to start a whole new topic, which it might seem on first look, but it's not new. It's simply a logical explanation, a further elucidation of that which he has taught before. What the apostle is doing is giving the basic principle that explains how the justification of Jesus Christ can become our own, how it can become our own possession. Now, whenever you're talking about the explanation for something, usually there's a few components of it. You could talk about it legally, you could talk about it actually, you could talk about from a principle viewpoint, but that's what the apostle is really doing. The question is, what explains the fact that Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself, even before we were born? What explains the fact that God punishes Jesus Christ for those sins? And what explains the fact that God could pardon us for what Jesus Christ did? The answer is, fundamentally, because we are baptized into him, so that all of our sins become his, and his pardon becomes ours. We call that pardon justification, and the means we call faith. And that follows. It's connected. That's what we're supposed to do this evening. We have to connect those two. And this shows even with regard to the heresy of federal vision. This is why the heresy of federal vision concerns both baptism and justification by faith alone. Because they are connected. They go together. That's the heresy that teaches that we are justified by faith and the works of faith. The basis is that God unites us to Christ, but God unites everyone who is baptized with the water to Christ. That's what they teach. Everyone who receives the sign is united to Jesus Christ by that baptism. See, it says so right here. And God then promises them that he will establish his covenant with them and promises to save and redeem them and to justify them, but if and only if they perform the good works that God demands. That's the heresy of federal vision at its most basic level. And in teaching that, they completely overthrow everything the apostle means to teach here and the truth of that instruction. I gave you the right instruction and the right truth with regarding to baptism. Now, being baptized into Christ means something. There's implications of that. That's what the apostle goes on to explain. That basic fact has implications, and they are astounding if you think about it. And the first is that being baptized into Christ, we died with Christ. So the answer to the question, in the first place, is how are we freed from sin and death, or why are we freed from sin and death, or what's the principle behind that? What explains this freedom that we have from sin and death? The answer in the first place is you are baptized into Christ, and in the second place, because you are baptized into Christ, you died with Christ. That's an amazing thing that we do not think of, and an astounding doctrine that the apostle brings to mind. And it's almost embarrassing if you think about it, that he begins with the words he does, "Know ye not." I remember distinctly the first time that I read this passage and really got what he was saying and having to answer, "No, I didn't know that. I should have known that, but I didn't know that. Know ye not." Now notice very carefully what the apostle says. It is instructive. We were baptized into his death, and then he goes on, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death." Now, the apostle is not really repeating himself. Notice, the main point is that we died with Christ. We were baptized into his death, and therefore then buried with him. That's what he means to say. The meaning is that we are baptized into his death, the death of Christ, so that therefore we are buried with him. That's how you have to read what he's saying. Even as being baptized into Christ, we will be raised with him. Being baptized into his death and being buried with him, we will also be raised with him. That's the fundamental argument. And this belongs to the sign and seal of baptism. We often forget this. This is why I was a little embarrassed to admit, "No, I didn't know that. I should have." Because it's part of baptism. It's part of the washing with water that signifies the reality. Well, where? Well, look at the baptism form and read the prayer. What does it mention? It mentions two things involving water. And it puts those in antithesis to the wicked. It sets forth the truth that we are baptized, and this baptism signifies our incorporation into Christ, thus our salvation, and that over against the same water destroying the ungodly. The first thing it mentions is the flood. That God destroyed the unbelieving and unrepentant world in the flood while protecting Noah and his family. Then similarly, how God drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, in the water of the Red Sea, and used that same water to deliver his people. Led them through that water on dry ground. Now, what's being pointed out here? The very truth of this passage. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says that passing through this Red Sea was a baptism of Israel. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. The Apostle Peter says the flood was the saving of Noah by water. Notice, not the saving of Noah by an ark, but the saving of Noah by water. That's 1 Peter 3, verse 20. And that is the truth that's being set forth here in the passage. Part of the benefit of baptism, part of that which is signified by the water. Water that kills the wicked. Water that destroys the ungodly. God uses to save us. And now that should help us understand what is to follow. Now, that of course is because exactly that there is a judicial relationship, a legal relationship between us and Christ. Due to the election of God, due to the determination of Christ to receive us unto Himself, there is that legal connection between us and Christ. If there were not, then the apostle couldn't say what he said, because there's an amazing thing here that is hard to comprehend and to think about. But think about this. When were you baptized? When were you baptized into Christ? Well, as far as the sign is concerned, you could say, well, it happened on a certain such a day, and I was a little baby when that happened. I was being held in my parents' arms, and that's when that happened. And as far as the reality, perhaps it happened even before that or not long thereafter, maybe as an adult, who knows? But the point is, it didn't happen 2,000 years ago when Christ was buried, when Christ died and was buried. What the apostle is pointing out is something quite amazing. That the moment you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, the moment that you are joined to Christ, even though it might be in the year 2020, you are immediately transported, as it were, 2,000 years earlier to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you have to see yourself in Christ there hanging on that cross. You have to see yourself being taken down from that cross in Christ and being buried. And the apostle says, very really, you were baptized into that death and into that burial. Because there is that close a relationship that even when it's made real in time, it goes back to when it actually happened. It's an amazing thing. Now, it's worth pointing out right now that this is a matter of faith. We are joined to Christ by faith. That's the bond, that's the union. So the question is asked, do you believe that? That's what the apostle is really getting at when he says, know ye not. And while we must respond, I do now. I understand that by faith. And you say, and do you say, that I'm joined to Christ, I'm united to Christ, I've been baptized into Jesus. So much so that because Christ died, I died. And when Christ was buried, I was buried. It's an amazing thing to say. I doubt you would say it if it wasn't in the Holy Scripture. And we wouldn't say it even if it was in the Holy Scripture without faith. But this we must know. Because upon that, everything else follows. The question might be asked, what does this have to do with freedom? What does this have to do with living? And we must see that in the first place, it has something to do with the nature of burial. Notice the focus on burial. It doesn't just simply say we are baptized into the death of Christ, but we're buried with Him, and He emphasizes that. So we have to look at burial and see what burial is. And the answer in brief is this: burial is the end of death, as it were. And it's the end of all that preceded it, the end of all the life that goes with it. You even see that in a funeral. At a funeral, a person's dead, but there's still a lot going on in connection with that dead. There's a casket, and there's flowers, and there's a preacher, and there's a ceremony, and people talking, and all these things going on. And that all goes on until you get to the grave, and you lower the casket into the ground, and you shovel the dirt on it. And then it's over. Burial pictures hell, which is the end of all things. Once in hell, no one escapes hell. Hell is the end of all of earthly life and all of man and everything that he has, but that's what death is for us. It brings to an end all of our relationships. It brings the end of all our possessions. It brings to an end everything that pertains to this life. So that is the first part of the answer to the question. You have to understand what burial itself is. And then you have to look at Christ. You have to, first of all, look at the life of Christ, the nature of the life of Christ, and then the nature of the burial of Christ. Those two things. Because burial and death that precedes it brings an end to life. So the first question is, what was the life of Christ all about? And here I would simply bring you to the meditation that I put in the bulletin. The life of Christ was all about sin. The apostle is going to bring that up in Romans 8, the very passage where he brings up this subject again. The life of Christ was for sin. Everything was about it was for sin. For sin he was born, for sin he lived, for sin he preached, for sin he was crucified, for sin he descended into hell, for sin he was buried. And it brought an end to that life. That's the idea. His life for sin and everything connected with sin ended with his burial. Just like burial is the end of your life. This was the end of the life for sin. It was done so that sin might be destroyed. So that all the connections that have to do with sin are ended. And that's how it has to do with freedom. What was buried with Christ? And the remarkable answer that the apostle gives is your old man of sin, your flesh, from which all sin flows. The apostle even says that that old man is crucified with him and buried with him. And the idea then is that you, whose old man that is, all those connections and relationships, legal or otherwise, are severed. They're ended. That old man that is totally depraved, that old man with its sinful flesh that never gets better, that old man we receive from our first Adam due to our connection to him too, is all changed by our connection to Christ and by baptism being incorporated into his death and into his burial. That body of sin is crucified. It is dead. And that's what frees us. This is why the apostle uses that phrase that he does, dead to sin. That's a difficult phrase to kind of grasp, and yet we use this kind of phrase all the time. I'm dead to you. What do you mean when you say that? What you mean is, I have so separated myself from you that whatever you do or say doesn't affect me. You could say this, and you could do that, and you can do whatever you want. I'm dead to it. It doesn't affect me. I may hear it. I may see it. I may have some sort of response with regard to it, but it doesn't affect me beyond that. And that's the idea here, dead to sin. Dead to sin because that body, that flesh, has been crucified. Is dead and buried. Dead to sin as much as you in the grave are dead to everything else going on around the world about you. When you're in the grave and you're buried, you are dead to the world. That's what we say when we sleep, right? He was dead to the world. There he is sleeping. He doesn't know anything that's going on about him. He may hear it somehow, maybe conscious even of it somehow, but it doesn't affect him. Just keeps on sleeping. And so it is in the grave. Dead to all the machinations of sin, dead to everything else going about you, and all because it was finished with Christ. In the death and burial of Christ, all that was over. And that's the idea. Now, this is the principle. The apostle is going to go on and explain this further. Even this chapter, we read about it. There's more about this. He explains, for example, in verse 9 and 14, that death is the wages of sin. Remember, this is freedom from sin and therefore from death, which is the wages of sin. Sin and death hath no more dominion over you. Let sin no more reign in your mortal body. You are not under the law, but under grace. And there's all kinds of implications of this. And we're going to be getting into these more. But understand, this is the principle behind it all. It's this that delivers us, frees us, liberates us from sin in all of its forms, in every single kind of form that there is. Whatever is related to the misery of sin, maybe the guilt of sin, maybe the shame of sin, maybe the corruption of sin, maybe the progressive nature of sin, maybe the wages of sin, whatever it might be, this is what frees you from that sin in one way or another. This very fact, this very truth. And as we go on, we're going to see, therefore, that salvation in all of its forms is a form of liberation. Maybe put in terms of liberation, justification by faith alone is freedom. Sanctification is freedom. Glorification is freedom. But now there's more here yet. What's amazing when you look at this text and view it, there's so many connections. First of all, it talks about death. You're baptized into Christ, so you're baptized into his death and you're buried with him. You're dead. You're dead to sin. The old man is dead. We were planted together in the likeness of his death, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Think about that. Later on, we'll get into this in regards to freedom from corruption, but what happens to a body in the grave? And the answer is it's destroyed. It went in the grave dead, but even in death, that body is destroyed. The earth goes to work on it, the worms go to work on it, and just simply lays it waste. And so that is part of this. It has to do with what's going to happen to our old man of sin. And yet, you recognize the theme of life runs through this. I told you earlier in our introductory sermon that you can always put liberty or freedom in terms of life. You can hardly separate them. If you look back at our spiritual fathers and their writings, they would often do that when talking about freedom. They always connected it to life. What is freedom for a fish? And the answer is the fish lives in the sea. He lives as he was created, as he was meant to be. Take that fish out of the sea, he's no longer free, and he's no longer going to live very long, is he? Well, we see that here too. There are some things that need to be answered. For example, well, if my old man is crucified and I've been buried with Christ, why is the old man still a force to be reckoned with? Seems to be very much alive. And the answer to that question is part because we're talking about principles here, powers here, overcoming what they are, understanding how they operate. I could respond in answer to that question with, well, what about the devil? Is not Christ victorious over him? Has not Christ crushed his head? And yet he's very much running around creating havoc all over the place, isn't he? But in principle, he's done. He's finished. All that happens yet is what is written, and what is done in principle has to be accomplished. The same thing with regard to your old man. Principally, your old man is done, finished, dead. So much so that you're dead to sin now. And although you live in that old man for a while, yet it's going to the grave and there it will be destroyed. Thus bringing these things to completion. But in principle, it's done. And the same thing goes with regard to the life. Freedom is life. And so the apostle has something to say about this baptism further, which is not only were we baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, but we were raised with him. And the idea is raised with him exactly because you were baptized into Christ. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There too, an amazing thing that on resurrection morning when the Lord came forth from the grave, we came with him. We're with him now because we're baptized into him. We're incorporated into him. We belong to him and he belongs to us. But now that's where life especially comes to the foreground, and that too is also pictured and has to do with baptism. It explains why even the baptism that is mentioned in the baptism form and as explained by our Reformed creeds has to do with both death and life. That when we are baptized, something in us dies, something very real, something very powerful, and it dies as much as Pharaoh and his host died in the Red Sea. And is drowned in the water very much as all the ungodly and wicked were drowned at the time of the flood. Death. But by that we are also saved, redeemed, delivered, find freedom, even as Christ. The end of the story wasn't when he was buried. Oh, the life before his burial was over. That life for sin, that life in which he bore our sins, that was over. But he came forth the grave with newness of life, life in the Spirit, the resurrection life, the heavenly life, life that isn't touched by sin, has nothing to do with sin. And that's the child of God. Though there is a very powerful life force in him, a law even, a principle, working in his members. And those members seem very much alive. The apostles say, principally, they're all dead. They're dead. And then there's another force, another principle, another life in a child of God. It's the resurrection life. It's the life of the new man. It's the life from heaven. It's the life that has nothing to do with sin. And that fundamentally is what explains all of this. It has to do with resurrection life itself. What does somebody who has come forth from the grave have anything to do any longer with the grave itself? What does one have to do who has been released from prison have anything to do with that prison anymore? What does one who has been given life have anything to do with death any longer? What does one who's been released from the claws and the fangs of a beast have to do with that beast any longer? That's really the answer of the apostle here. And notice, too, that he sets forth that this is what real freedom is all about. This is what it really is. This is what it is in principle. And we can go through now and look at the rest of Scripture as it lays out the various forms of it and even warnings against the abuse of it. We're going to look into that, too. But this is the Scripture's teaching in principle on freedom from sin and death and what it's all about. This is Scripture's answer to all such questions that come to our minds due to the truth of justification of faith alone. Go read the book of Romans and find out how many times he asked questions like that. Know ye not? Know ye not? What shall we say then? He's going to do that in the next chapter. And you have to relate all those to the truth, and then you have to go from that truth back to this principle and what's behind it. This is the Bible's answer to all false doctrines concerning salvation or liberation by faith and works. You can look at it right from this perspective right here and see the answer to those questions or the response to those false doctrines. How can works be the cause of the reason for your freedom when they are the result of the freedom itself? That's impossible. How can it be true that we are justified by our good works when that freedom is the result of being justified with Christ by baptism into death? Know you not? Don't you know this? Don't you know? How in the world can one who receives baptism so that they're united to Jesus Christ somehow fall away because they have not produced enough good works as a condition Don't you know that? That's the answer to all that nonsense. This is also the answer to all forms of antinomianism that we might carry in our own bosom. Antinomian attitudes and doctrines. How can it be true that we may and can and do continue to walk in sin, using the fact that we're saved by grace as an excuse? Take note, we would never put it the way the apostle does. We rarely do. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But we have all kinds of forms of that. Shall we continue in sin since we're all saved by grace? What does that have to do with me and my working? It's the answer to the question of whether it's Arminian or Reformed to preach the necessity of good works as the rule for a thankful life to all who are baptized. It's the answer to all the excuses that we give for the justification we give for the lack of holiness in our life. This is the answer. And this is the word of God to us. I'll qualify it to as many of us who are baptized into Christ. Somebody who's not baptized into Christ is not going to like this answer or want this answer, finds no joy and comfort in it. There'll be all kinds of objections, the same kind of objections the apostle is going to raise. The child of God, when he asks that question, says, God forbid. Now why? Well, this is why. This is the answer of Scripture regarding the baptism of our children, even our own physical children. Know ye not that so many of them as were baptized are baptized into Christ? Do ye not know that? Oh yes, it may not be all. God doesn't make such a promise. We may want that, but God may not want that. But then again, too, as a rule, that's many of them. They're actually, truly, really receive that which is signified in baptism and are joined to Jesus Christ, having nothing to do with us. And thus they are freed from sin and death. They too, at that moment, were baptized into the death of Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ. They are the freeborn sons and daughters of Christ. That's what they are. And God says, now deal with them that way. The motivation and encouragement to carefully live in this freedom by carrying out a baptismal vows. And this is motivation and encouragement to live a newness of life. Don't forget, read this chapter again and notice very clearly how the apostle begins to use this even for exhortation. Why? Because it's a matter of faith. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Fight that sin. Don't take the attitude, well, sin shall reign in my mortal body. That's just the way it is. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid! Therefore, the apostle says, let not sin reign in your body. Fight against it. Know ye not. Why? Because this is a matter of faith. And this is the motivation and encouragement. How shall we sin? How shall that we who are dead to sin, who died with Christ and buried with him, be the plaything of sin? How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in that sin? Why should we? Why would we want to? And how can we say that we cannot? That's what we're saying. We say that a lot, right? Mom and dad come along and say, don't live in that sin. Don't let that sin dominate you like that. Shape up. Live as God calls you to live. And the answer comes back, well, I can't. I can't help it. This is the answer to that. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death, were buried with him? Know ye not that likewise, being planted in the likeness of his death, as one organism with him, you shall be raised to newness of life and are raised to newness of life. Know ye not? Know ye not that ye are freed from sin and death? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we thank thee for the wonderful gospel. Give us grace and faith to believe, so that we may say, yes, I know. I believe this. And we may go from that faith to faith, from strength to strength, to fight against sin, to hate sin, to enjoy the deliverance from sin that is ours, to walk in this freedom that we have been granted. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.